Thank you, David. We should call that Wretches and Rainbows, you know, something like that. So what a neat little rendition. I like that. We're going to finish up our series today called It's Complicated, as we've been looking at the life of Moses. And so this is part 8. This is the last message in this particular sermon series. Next week, we will start a new series called Word, Walk, and Wait. That is from the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. So last week I asked you if you want to read ahead, I would encourage you to read 1 Thessalonians. For most of you, it will take you less than 10 minutes to read that entire letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. And we'll be taking about 5 weeks looking at different parts of that letter as we walk all the way from the beginning to the end. But today is wrapping up this idea of looking at the life of Moses and asking ourselves, what can we learn from the life of Moses, who had a very complicated life, right? Moses was a fairly complicated person. Moses' life was full of twists and turns and ups and downs and things that he got into trouble for because of his own mistakes. And then many times he was that collateral damage from what was going on in other people's lives. And we started out looking at his birth and sort of the miraculous part of that, how his life was spared, and then how he got called out of the burning bush to go lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt and the plagues. And then we looked at the Red Sea and then the manna. And then we took it through to last week. And last week we have this incident where the people are complaining about the lack of water, right? No faucets, no things like that, no pumps. So the lack of water, and they're complaining, and they've been wandering for almost 40 years in this wilderness. And God says to Moses, or Moses goes to God, basically falls on his face before God and kind of petitions God and says, you know, we've got to do something here. So God says, okay, Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and stand before the congregation and take your staff, take your rod, and I want you to speak to the rock, and I'm going to produce water from the rock. And if you weren't here last week, what Moses does, and I, reading into it a little bit, I think with a furrowed brow and an angry tone, says to the congregation of people that are gathered together, gather around, you rebels. God didn't say to do that, but he calls them rebels. And then he says, must we bring forth water from this rock? And I think the we there is obviously a reference to himself and his brother Aaron. And then he strikes the rock 2 times. Water comes out, but then God tells Moses and Aaron something to this effect. Because you did not believe my words, and because you did not hallow me in the eyes of the people, you will not be able to enter into the promised land. And last week I asked you to sort of think about the weight of that. Because Moses had spent the last 40 years of his life with one goal in mind, to get to the promised land, to lead these people to the promised land. Moses has put up with their complaining, with their grumbling, with their griping, with all of the difficulties that had been amassed over that 40-year period of time, with one goal in mind: I'm going to get to the promised land. And in that instant of time, when he does that sin, when he sins against God in that way, God takes away the opportunity for him to go to the promised land. And if you're like me, when you read that, you kind of go, whoa, that just seems over the top. That just doesn't seem right, that should happen to Moses, that God should do that to Moses. And so what I want to talk about today is not so much that. We looked at that last week. We looked at the fact that, you know, Moses didn't believe God. He didn't hallow God. And we talked about this idea that though we try to do it, though it's not wise, I don't encourage you to do it, we never can really calculate the cost of our sin. We try to do that. And you know, if Moses had known ahead of time or had thought ahead of time, if I strike this rock, I'm not going to get to go to the promised land. I'm pretty sure he never would have done that. But often sin takes us farther than we want to go, right? Costs us more than we want to pay and keeps us longer than we want to stay. And we just don't have a good, we're just not good at calculating it. I want to talk today about how Moses responds and how you and I can learn from what he does when we face this kind of question. So if you want to follow along in the notes, the first part in the notes, the fill in the blank is, how's this question? How have you responded when the punishment or consequences that you received seem too harsh? What is the way you respond? And sometimes this could be in the workplace, this could be in the family, but it could also be as it relates to God, and that's sort of where I'm really focusing in today. But I think most of us have had situations or circumstances in our lives where Or we know people who have had these circumstances where we've done something and something was taken away. Now, we don't have the divine inspiration backstory to be able to say, okay, well, I know exactly that God did this for that reason. But has it ever happened in your life where the punishment, the consequences seem to be too severe? Certainly isn't what you wanted. Or maybe you've looked at somebody else or know somebody else who has walked away from God, who said, well, look, if that's the consequence or if that's what God's going to do in my life, then I don't want to be involved with him anymore. I want to be out of here. I don't want a God like that. And when I look at what happened to Moses, those kinds of feelings begin to well up in me. That Moses just didn't really deserve that consequence. That life goal was taken away in really a moment of time. I think we've all been there, right, where the emotion gets the best of us. And it leads us to say something. And as soon as we say it, we want to grab those words back, get them. Or we've done something that we've regretted later. And so here's how God frames this with Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, last week we read about the account where Moses strikes the rock. And God tells him he's not going to go to the promised land. But this is rehearsed again in Numbers chapter 27 a little bit later on. And I want to pick it up with you here. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into Mount Abarim or Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. So God's going to allow him to see it. He's not going to allow him to go into it. And you know what? Seeing it is okay, but I don't want to see a piece of chocolate cake. I want to eat a chocolate cake, right? I don't want to see a cream puff from Gable House Bakery. I want to eat a cream puff from Gable House Bakery, which I do once or twice every week. It's nice to see it, but it's not the same. And so Moses gets to see it, but it's not the same. Verse 13, and when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. So Aaron has already passed away, and God is telling Moses that when you see the promised land, you're going to die as well. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. And then there's a geographical reference. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin. And what I'm interested in begins in verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, if you're not familiar with the rest of this story, what is he going to say? Well, this is some answers that I might have if I was Moses. It's not fair. Right? So God says, look, Moses, here you can see the promised land, but you're going to give it. And Moses said, Lord, it's not fair. It's not fair. I've been putting up with this crowd for forever. For 40 years of my life, I've put up with this. I have served you faithfully. I have even begged you to spare their lives, which you did. And now I can't go? I can't go? That's one possible answer that Moses could give. A second one is, hey, what about mercy and grace? Right? You're a God of mercy and a God of grace. So what about the mercy and grace? I mean, it's kind of a moment in time, God. I mean, it just sort of slipped up. Moses could have also said, can I have another chance? Pretty please, with sugar on top. Can I have another chance? Just another chance. I won't do it again. I mean, I've used some of these things before, right? I've even prayed some of these things before with God. I've used some of these things in my relationships and with words with other people. Well, the last one, this is not necessarily an exhaustive list, but the last one would be, well, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm out. You get them to the promised land. You take them. I'm going to pack up my little bag, pack up my belongings, and I'm going to go in the other direction. I don't really want to have anything to do with you anymore, God. If you're going to do this, if this is the consequence that comes from my sin, I don't even want to be around you anymore. And maybe that's been you at times. I think maybe most of us know someone who's acting that way or acted that way toward God because of a consequence that they received that they didn't feel that they deserved. And they just left. And they just walked away. Now we're going to actually read what Moses says. And spoiler alert, it's not bad, it's good. But I wanted us to think about what I believe is the transition in Moses' life. And I'm reading a little bit into this. I'm fully aware of that. But if you kind of walk with me a little bit, I think that when Moses started out, his initial objections to God's purpose for his life had to do with himself, sort of centered on himself. So if we go back to the beginning, there's an incident that's recorded for us in chapter 2, I believe it is, in Exodus, where Moses, chapter 2 or chapter 3, where Moses, no, chapter 2, where Moses goes out and kills an Egyptian that's battling or fighting with one of his Hebrew brethren. Remember, Moses was Hebrew himself, was raised in an Egyptian household, and he sees these two fighting, and he goes out and he kills the Egyptian. And the Bible intimates that Moses sort of thought that maybe that people would kind of see him doing that, and maybe that that would be part of a way that they would rise up around him. It's sort of about him. It's sort of about him. And then we get to the burning bush. When God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, what does Moses say? Moses says, "Who am I?" Right? Who am I? And that's a logical way of looking at it. But Moses is thinking, I'm not qualified to do this. And God begins to tell him, look, it's not about you, it's about me. And then Moses says, well, I'm slow of speech. And then God says, well, I'll give you a mouthpiece. I'll give your brother Aaron. And then Moses says something else. And finally, the Bible says that the anger of the Lord kindled against Moses. Because Moses was trying to communicate to him, or excuse me, God was trying to communicate to Moses, it's not about you. Right? That God plus Moses was going to equal whatever needed to happen, and that the Moses part of that equation, the Moses variable, wasn't the most important variable. It was the God piece. And there's also an event that happens on his way from the burning bush to Egypt. And I just sort of wonder if those initial objections kind of let us see that Moses kind of has a bit of a self-centered streak about him. And so now we're going to get to the actual text of verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, so this is Moses' answer. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Wow. What an answer. What an answer. God, I can't go. But instead of saying, that's not fair, I want another chance, where's the grace and mercy? I'm out. Moses says, well, God, those people need a shepherd. Those people need a leader. And if it can't be me, would you please appoint somebody else? Oh, kidding me? What an answer. What a revelation of what's on the inside of this guy. That instead of thinking about himself, instead of being concerned about his own loss, he is concerned about the people. And says, God, you need to give him another leader. You need to give him somebody else who will take my place. And what I believe we see is that Moses' response seems to reflect an others-centered approach. It's not about himself, but it's about others. God, help them. How does this happen? How did Moses get to this particular place? How do we get to this particular place in our thinking? So I've boiled this down to one sentence that I'd like you to remember from today. And here's that sentence. Moses seems to have come to a place where he is content with God's plan, even when he is not happy with the content of God's plan. See what I did there? Moses comes to a place where he is content with God's plan, even when he is not happy with the content of God's plan. I think that we all need to get here. And this is a struggle for us. I am 53 years old, which to some of you doesn't seem very old, and to some of you it seems ancient. I'm here. There are plans and dreams that I had as a man of 25 that have not come true at 53. And if I'm honest, as I look at it, I don't know exactly what God's plan is, and I don't have any desire to give up. I don't think they're ever going to come to fruition. I don't think there are things and plans that I might have for people that I love, for people that I care about, professional kind of ministerial plans. I don't think they're ever going to come to fruition. Dreams that I dreamt at 24, 25, not, probably never going to happen. So what am I going to do about that? Some of them because of perhaps mistakes that I've made. I stood here last Sunday, and I think it was not the first service, but the second service, where I talked about, I'm not even sure I want to know the blessings that I've missed because of my unbelief and my unwillingness to hallow God. I don't know if we're going to see that at the end in heaven. I don't know. I don't know that I want to see that. I've blown it in many ways. And so I'm when I came up with this saying, I sat there and I thought, this is me. Am I willing to be content with God's plan, even though I'm not happy with the content of God's plan? Because I'm pretty self-centered, and I want things to be about me. I'm not trying to say that in a negative, totally negative way, but I want good things to happen for me and the people that I love, and I think you do too. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Right? Moses wants to go to the promised land. More than probably you or I can imagine anything in our lives that we would want to happen, Moses wanted to go to the promised land. And in a moment, it's taken away. So how does he respond? He responds by saying, God, they need another leader. Because I think he has gotten to a place where he is content with God's plan, even when he's not happy with the content of God's plan. And this is so important if you're older and you've gotten to that place where most of life is in the rearview mirror, not so much out the windshield anymore. And you look back on your life, and it's easy to begin to get bitter because God hasn't come through in the way that you wanted him to come through. And maybe you see where you bear part of that responsibility, and maybe you see where it's because of others, or maybe you just don't see it at all. It's just like, I don't really know why God did what he did. Are you going to be content with that? And those of you that are younger, a phrase like this is something to keep in your mind, because a lot of your life is still in the windshield, at least as far as we know. It would appear that way anyway. But as things begin to happen that are not the way that you unfolded them in your mind, right? It's not what you dreamed about when you were 18 and 19 and 20 years old. It's not what you dreamed about when you were 25 and 35. Will you be content with God's plan, even when the contents of God's plan, it's not what you wanted? How does this happen? How do we get there? Well, a couple of thoughts. In other examples of rebellion against him, Moses seems content to let God handle it. I believe there's, again, I'm reading a little bit into this, but I think there's a process that's going on in Moses' life. And there are a couple of instances, one of which is when Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, decide to kind of stand up against Moses. And they basically say, look, you know, you don't have all the answers, Moses. Why don't we have more responsibility? Why don't we have more authority? Why don't we get a piece of this pie? Right? They kind of have a little mini coup against Moses. Well, how does Moses handle that? I don't have time to go back to the scripture, but what Moses does is he just kind of steps back and he lets God handle it. And look at what God says. God says to Moses, excuse me, to Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face. I want you to think about that phrase. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? All right, so God sort of sets Miriam and Aaron in their place. Actually gives Miriam leprosy for a brief period of time. And Moses doesn't say, ha, 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 good for you, sis. No, no, he begs God to take it away, and God does. And then there's this little event called the Rebellion of the Sons of Korah, where they gather against Moses and basically try to overthrow his leadership, or at least, you know, basically say, Moses, you're off base, and Moses just sort of stands back. And God takes care of it. Small little detail of opening up the earth and swallowing a couple hundred people, but God takes care of it. And Moses doesn't take matters into his own hands. Because I think we see a progression in Moses. Next slide says that in the beginning, Moses seems to take matters into his own hands, but at the end, he seems content to allow matters to be in God's hands, to rest in God's hands. How does that work for you and me? How's that working for you right now in whatever situation and circumstances of life that you find yourself in, or perhaps somebody else that maybe you know that might be able to benefit from this kind of thinking? Are you willing to place the matters of your life, the circumstances of your life, the unfolding of your future into the hands of God? Or do you have to keep on? Do you have to hold on to it and manipulate it and mold it and shape it your way? Are you willing to let him have it? Are you willing to be content with God's plan even when the content of that plan is not what you want or desire? In Deuteronomy 31, Moses called Joshua. Now, Joshua is the guy that God answered Moses' words with, right? Moses said, hey, you need to call a leader to take care of these people, and God calls Joshua. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and Joshua takes over, and Joshua leads them into the Promised Land, and we have the book of Joshua. So look at what Moses says to Joshua. He says to him, in the sight of all Israel, so I have a sense that this is a public commissioning service, if you will, a public passing of the torch. Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So Moses, with everything he can, commissions Joshua to be the new leader of this people. And the way that I'd like us to think about that is that God's plan and purpose is far more about him than it is about me. I struggle with this sometimes, right? I want to make it more about me than it really is. And I've tried to say this, I've tried to communicate this. Most of what I try to preach over and over to you guys is what I feel like I need to hear myself. Sorry about that. But God's purpose and plan that you're involved in is never primarily about you, right? It's never primarily about you. If your personal physical safety is never at the top of God's agenda for your life, I mean, you're going to die one day. And so if God can use your death earlier for some purpose that he knows is better, then so be it. If God can use your suffering or your situation in some way to further and advance the kingdom over and above your own personal comfort and your own personal satisfaction, God will do it every single time. And you sign up for it. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible uses these words that you become a slave of righteousness. You become a servant of Christ. Your life is no longer your own. But if you're like me, you push back against that. No, I have my plan. I have my agenda. I have my purpose. I want what I want. And it can even be good stuff, good for other people and good for me. And God says, well, I love you, but I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Right? Because God's plan and purpose is so much more about him than it is about you. Than it is about me. So let's move on and advance the story a little bit more to the end of Deuteronomy. God's sort of final, this is the final epitaph for Moses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea. So all of this promised land was going to be divided up according to the tribes of Israel. So these names are the names of the leaders of the tribes, Dan and Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 3, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zor. Then the land said to him, this is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Now, that's a little bit interesting. There's no other biblical account of God burying anybody else. I don't want to chase a rabbit as far as why God may have done that. He just did it. I think it certainly communicates something special about the relationship that God had with Moses. We go on. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, again, passing that torch. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then we're going to end with this paragraph. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. And there it is again, whom the Lord knew what? Face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Face to face. We use that phrase today, don't we? What does it mean? When you say that you want to talk to somebody face to face, what does that mean? What is the benefit of that? Right? We need to have a face to face conversation. You could do it on the phone, you could text it, you could post it on Facebook, you can email it. It's not the same, is it? Right? We recognize in that expression, face to face, there is an intimacy expressed. There is a more intimate level of communication. I can see your facial expressions, right? I mean, we've all been on the phone talking about someone or talking to someone and saying something and rolling our eyes, and oh, there we go again, because we're not face to face. So I can say one thing with my words, but communicate something else with my eye roll. Some of you do that to people that you're sitting next to. Don't look at them. But anyway, right? We understand. So this concept of face-to-face is something that I hope you appreciate and hope you understand. And I hope that you long for that as it relates to God. Right? Twice, Moses and God are said to have this face-to-face kind of relationship. How do you get to a place where you can be content with God's plan, even when the content of God's plan does not agree with you? It happens when you and I have face-to-face communication with God. Not an email communication, not casual texting, but when we really get in one another's face through prayer, through reading God's word, through being in community with one another, where we're really desiring and longing for God's face to be that which I see, for God's heart to be that which I know. And that does not happen casually. What happens casually is being discontented when God's plan doesn't turn out the way we want. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes intimacy. And then, we can participate in the activity of God in ways that we never imagined possible. So as I wrap this up, in order to see God face to face, I should spend less time looking in the mirror. Because when I look in the mirror, I see me. That's all I see. I mean, unless you photobomb me from behind. But basically when I'm looking in the mirror, I'm just seeing me. I need to spend less time looking in the mirror. I need to spend less time focusing only on what I'm thinking about and pushing myself out into the lives of other people. Next slide says that Jesus lived a life spent without too much time looking in the mirror. I mean, go through the New Testament, read the Gospels. Jesus is always about the others, right? And not just other people, but the Father as well. He is always about looking for the Father's will, intimacy with the Father, going apart to pray, right? When the crowd was there, when he could have received the adulation, kind of looked in the mirror and said, oh, it was pretty cool to feed all those people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't do that. He went away. He went away to pray. He went away for that face-to-face communication with the Father. He poured his life into those people that other people wouldn't eat with. He poured his life into those people that other people wouldn't teach. Poured his life into other people that other people wouldn't spend their time with. Not looking in the mirror, but looking at them. And that's what helps him when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says what? Not my will, but your will be done. It all comes together. How do you say, not my will, but your will be done? You're not going to say that if you spend most of the time looking in your own mirror. Just can't get there. We're not wired that way. We need God's help. And Jesus gets to that point where he is content with the plan of the Father, even though the content is not what he would have desired. Would you consider moving farther from the mirror and moving closer to God? And I don't know exactly what that looks like for you. I don't know. I can't give you a plan. There are general elements of it, right? Many of us can move closer to God if we read his word and we read his revelation to us. If we spend time in prayer, if we turn off the radio, we turn off the television, and we just simply say, God, here's 30 minutes. Just do with it what you want. Some of you in this room may never have ever done that before. Just, God, here's my next 30 minutes. Now, if you're me, it's more effective if you like go on a walk or something so you don't get distracted. Just, here's 30 minutes. Take it. And God has my attention. He might speak to me. Maybe not an audible voice. But maybe it's sin. Maybe it's repentance. Because sin most of the time is looking in the mirror and doing what we want. So maybe it's you need to repent from something and move away from that. And we want to help you. In your comment card, there's a little box at the bottom that just says, hey, I'd like to talk to somebody about how to move farther away from myself and closer to God. And we would love to help you. Again, I don't know what it is, but I'd love to pray for you and I'd love to help you in some way to figure it out, what it looks like. Or maybe you already know. So I'm going to invite you. We're going to sing two songs. And I told David after the first service, and David didn't have content on my sermon. He could not have picked two better songs. In the whole lexicon of songery, that word, than what he picked today. And so would you, as we sing, you can stand, you can sit, you can do whatever you want, but would you let these words flow into your mind? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be content with your plan when the content of your plan is not what we want. Father, I pray that for those that, as we inevitably make those plans, and it's right for us to think about the future, and it's right for us to hope and dream. But may we do that ever mindful of your presence and ever mindful of your plan. And as we sing songs that remind us of how much we need you, and then that call us to trust in you, I pray, God, that you would do whatever you need to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand? If you would like to be prayed for about anything, or like someone or know someone who you'd like to have prayed for, we'll have people in the front and someone in the back. We would love for you to come, and we'll pray with you.